So 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers.
Thanks. Well, a couple of quick things before we start. The first one is, thank you for finally noticing that I look like the bloke out of Back to the Future. I've always wanted to look like him, and the only thing standing between me and a mullet is my wife. So I just think it'd be cool. But anyway, look, so thank you for that one. The second thing I want to start by saying is I've got an apology for you tonight. I want to make a comment about some concerns people have raised. I've had a comment about the very first illustration I used as I began, which is not a good way to start, really, is when you actually cause a problem from the very start. But I offered some thoughts a few days back about some girls, and I've thought on the comments that came to me, and I think there are a few issues I would differ with, but there is one concern that was raised that I do very much agree with, which was the described by a dear sister who's raised it with me as the dehumanising of those girls. And I think that is exactly right, and I want to apologise. I think by including a picture and names, I was operating from a place which assumed the girls weren't real people, but almost had become characters in a news story. I'd allowed myself actually to buy into a kind of a dehumanising process that happens in the media. You'll be aware it happens in the media as public figures are portrayed and so on. We often lose touch with the reality of them as humans, with families and feelings and so on. And I'd bought into that and perpetuated that with you by putting them up, and I want to say that was a mistake. So I want to apologise to you all, not just to the person who raised it with me. I want to apologise to all of you because I didn't help you, and that's my responsibility, is to help you, and so I'm sorry about that. Can I offer some further comments, though? I do want to underline that critique is necessary, and it's necessary of people and what they do. Critique always cuts. It always hurts people and their feelings. In the real world, that's what happens. It is proper and appropriate for a person who moves into the public realm, if you're going to present your ideas publicly, that you must know the proper price of moving into the public realm is that you will be critiqued publicly. Now, the reason I say those comments is it does raise some questions for me as to whether the girls pursued a public profile to present themselves. That is a question for me. Or were they just being used by the media? The media grab on a story and make something of it. And if that's the case, it is clear to me I've paid insufficient attention to the fuller reality of who they were by presenting them as I have before you. And so I'm sorry, and thank you to the person who raised it with me. I think it is I delight in the corporate character of the Christian faith, where we can engage with each other and speak to each other and call each other on things. And I think that is a wonderful thing that we have together, and we want to protect it, and it is very precious. So thank you for raising it, and I'm glad you've done that. I start like this because, firstly, I care to get things right, and it is a dreadful thing not to get things right. But I do it publicly, not just with the person who commented, because it does impact all of us. I care that we get these things right about each other, that we don't dehumanise each other. But I also want to start here. I think it's appropriate, and I think starting here will help God minister to us tonight in all I want to say. And that is my great passion, that God might minister to us. So are you with me? Let's go through these ideas together. Let me summarise where we're up to, and then I'm going to jump into it for tonight. But how about I pray? Let me do that. That's a good thing to start with. How about it? Father, we do thank you for our corporate life. We thank you that you've called us to yourself. We thank you that you've called us to one another. And we pray, please, that you might stir us to love and good deeds, continue to give us wisdom of insight, understanding. And we pray tonight that, please, as we come under the sound of your voice in the Scriptures, that you might teach us, that you might instruct us, that you might reshape us to be people who see the world your way. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, let me summarise. All I've done is actually a sense that there are two ways our instincts can hurt us in engaging with the supernatural. The first way, and that was the first night, was an attempt to challenge one group of us, what you might call the materialistic Christian, the Christian who thinks that there's really not much more than matter and actually doesn't even notice there is a spiritual realm. I was concerned to push us that in that area and show that there is more to life than just matter. We are deeply embedded in a spiritual realm. It's true, it's real. There is the demonic, there is Satan, the Holy Spirit is at work. These things are true and real and great. But on the second night, I wanted to engage with another group of people whose instincts have led them astray as well. And I want to call them perhaps the folk religious group, the folk religious people. They're very interested in the supernatural, but they have a folk religion about it. They're more pagan than biblical in the way they conceive of the supernatural. Now, they were the first two nights. The subtext of that, though, is this. Don't imagine that the solution to materialistic Christianity, folk Christianity, is a kind of a balance between the two. That's often how we operate today. We think the key between extremes is simply balance. No, no, no. The problem isn't solved by bringing them together, because the way they both see things is itself a problem. The solution is going back to the Bible and seeing these issues rightly through the Word, and as we do that, being aware that our instincts will lead us very far astray. So coming with humility to the Scriptures to see what they teach. Now tonight I want to come back at this whole issue again and show a profoundly subtle way in which Satan works amongst us. So please hear that. I want to talk to you about a profoundly subtle way in which Satan, the malevolent evil force opposed to God in the spiritual realm, is at work among us. So that we, at the end of tonight, I trust, will grow clearer on where the battle is and how we engage in it. Where is the battle? How do we engage? I've suggested on the first night, with an illustration that had its problems, that exorcism is one answer to that. People have suggested the way to engage in the spirituality, into the spiritual realm, is to activate kind of battling with demons by casting them out and naming them and so on. Now, I've tried to offer some thoughts in that direction. But there is another way. People have suggested we answer the question of where the spiritual battle is and how to engage in it. And it involves noting a divide between the natural and the supernatural. Let me read a couple of quotes from various authors. First one. You have a choice to live in the natural or the supernatural. If you live in the supernatural, it will be normal for you to see the power of God on display. So instead of saying, wow, we saw a miracle, you'll say, wow, that's normal, because I'm living in the supernatural. Or another one. This other group believes that the realm of the spirit, quote, the supernatural realm, the angels and heavenly visitations, etc., are meant to be a normal part of your Christian experience. Most people, this group says, are robbed because of religious mindsets. This person, quote, ministers deliverance from those mindsets so that you can receive all that God intends to give you. Now, both of these groups acknowledge the supernatural as a very high concern to be engaged with. Their expectation is that if you're engaging in the supernatural, if you are freed from operating in a religious mindset or a materialistic mindset, then you will see the extraordinary. You'll see angels, you'll see visitations, you'll see miracles and signs, powers and so on. Part of the construct that they're functioning with is what I'm going to show you on a drawing. Let's see if we can get that up there. It is the sense that there is two realities, the ordinary, the supernatural. One is above the other, and there's a significant dividing line between the two. We live in the ordinary, and the aim of these people is to move into the supernatural. And the way to engage in the supernatural, if you were to move out of the ordinary, is to actually begin to see supernatural things happening, like angels, demonic powers, healings, miracles, and so on. Now, tonight I want to draw attention to the fact that there is a very serious problem with that conception. And I'm going to take you on a journey. It's a journey to see the work of Satan in a deeper and more subtle work than is often received. So I want to take us into a very serious and deep thing, a work of Satan that is profoundly subtle. So start the journey with me in Matthew chapter 16. Come there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. The context is that Peter has now declared that Jesus is the Messiah. You can see that heading very helpfully for us. Jesus asked them who people say the Son of Man is. Peter has replied, you are the Messiah. Have a look now at verse 21. From that time on, after they've finally identified Jesus for who he is, the Lord of the universe, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and says to him, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. Wow. What is going on here? Peter, this poor bloke, just looks like he's offering another thought. You're sure it differs to Jesus, but Jesus hits him up as if he's Satan. Are we seeing here a pattern on how you deal with differences in your families? Do you know what I mean? Like, or amongst your friends, you know, they want to go to a restaurant tonight for dinner, you want to go to Macca's, and they say, get behind me, Satan. Do you know? Like, is this the model we're meant to have here? I mean, Macca's is pretty bad, right? But is that what is going on? You know, Kathy and I have a difference. I just pull out the Satan card. Bang! It doesn't work for marriage harmony. Let me explain that to you. But what is happening here? Well, let me start with an assumption I trust you share, which is that Jesus isn't overreacting. He's the King of grace and mercy. If he pulls out that line, if he pulls out that card, it's because it needs to be pulled out. Get behind me, Satan, is a serious thing. Look what he says. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns, worldly concerns, concerns of the flesh. Now, let me clear some ground. Is Jesus suggesting at that moment that Peter is possessed of a demon, possessed of Satan? That's why he's able to turn and say, wow, suddenly Peter's head's spinning and he's vomiting. Do you know, like he kind of goes, Satan, get, you know, is that what's happening here? No, it's not suddenly Peter's possessed. It's nothing like that. It's different from the demonic possession incidents that you see reported through the Gospels. Its roots go far, far back further. Back to the very beginning where Jesus is tempted by Satan. Now, we haven't got time to chase it up, but chase back into Matthew chapter 4 later. Satan in Matthew chapter 4, in those earlier episodes, offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Now, there's no suggestion that Satan's wrong to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He is the ruler of the world, John chapter 14, verse 30. He is the God of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It was a temptation to Jesus. The temptation to Jesus was this. Satan was offering a Jesus a way of coming into his rule over the world in a way that was different to the way his father had chosen for him to go. The way his father had chosen for him to go? It was the way of suffering on the cross. It was the way of humiliation through self-sacrifice under the will of God, broken by humans, rejected and dying. That was the way the Father had for the Son to go to enter into his kingdom. And Satan was offering him another way, a way via glory and power. Now you fast forward back into Matthew chapter 16. Peter's with Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to go to the cross and suffer, be rejected, despised, and then die. I'm going the way my father has called me to go. And Peter responds and says, no, that will never be, Lord. My Lord, the Lord I want to follow, will never go that way. Do you see? Where did those words come from? From a way of thinking aligned perfectly with Satan. He was speaking the words Satan speaks. Peter wanted a triumphalistic ruler. He wanted that's an important word, a triumphalistic ruler, one who would be seen by everyone as glorious and powerful and successful and prestigious and impressive. He wanted that kind of ruler. And I've got to admit, if you left me to myself in my natural instincts, if we left all of us to ourselves in our natural instincts, and you were asked to work out how to win a crowd and win a kingdom, you'd do it by setting up a leader who was impressive, who would be able to give an outward display of being clever and big and intimidating and beautiful and attractive. You wouldn't do it by putting a leader in front of that group who was meek, who submitted to his enemies, who suffered and died. That's not how you would imagine setting up someone who's going to create a kingdom that will last forever. Am I right? You ask anyone to write the script from our instincts, especially instincts untouched from Christian culture, and you'd come up with what Peter was about. And the point of what Jesus was saying was this. Peter was operating in Satan's power when he spoke the way he did. Now, there's no indication necessarily that Satan gave him those words directly or that Satan was in him at all. There's no indication of it. It doesn't matter. He was speaking the way the world would speak, the fallen human world, the world under the dominion of Satan, a world that's opposed to God and his way. The point here is this. When you work out this stuff on your own, using your own instincts, when you do it according to what seems good to you, good to me, you come up with a way to win a kingdom by power and might, by beauty, wit, and success, which is Satan's way. Now, why have we come up with that way? Because we're living in a world dominated by Satan and his thinking. And here's my main thesis tonight. Behind the visible impact of Satan, the unsophisticated influence of Satan in demon possession, which is really akin to just physical suffering, behind the visible and unsophisticated power of Satan to possess a person and cause them to be blind or deaf or mute or fall down, or behind that visible and unsophisticated way of Satan's operation is a more sophisticated work of Satan in our world, a more subtle and hidden work of Satan in our world, a shaping of our values, a shaping of our tastes, our views. And this is desperately important to see. You come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over there. It's a passage I trust you're somewhat familiar with, but come back with me to there, and I want you to see a couple of things. We've got a bunch of passages to look at tonight. Have a look at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. When you lived in sin, when you lived in transgressions, you were following the ways of this world, or another way to say that is the way of Satan. Because Satan is the one who dominates the world and its thinking, its values, its shapes, its way of understanding. And when you embrace worldly values and worldly thinking, you are speaking from the world of Satan. Do you know possession? Would you be terrified to have a demon possess you? I think it'd be a scary thought. But that is not a scrap on the horror of being trapped in the ways of the world. It's not a scrap on the horror of living life by your own wisdom, shaped by the world's values. That is truly satanic. But even using that language of it seems wrong. My instincts don't lead me to think that you could call just living by the world's values as satanic. But that's because my instincts are telling me how to think at that point. Let me illustrate this again from the scriptures. Come with me to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you have a dispute between the Pharisees and Jesus. They're rejecting him, the Pharisees, the religious people. You come down to verse 44 and you find again words that are quite shocking. Look what Jesus says of these religious leaders. He says in verse 44, "You belong to your father, the devil." What? You religious people belong to your father, the devil. Now, they are heavy words again. Is Jesus saying again that they're possessed? That they've got sort of a 666 tattooed on the back of their neck and they were raised as demon or something like this? Is that what he's saying about what's going on? No, he's saying something far more powerful, sinister, and terrifying. You look there at the second half of verse 4. Let's read it through. Beginning of it. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Do you see what makes it that they are children of the devil? They show that they're born under Satan, because when one comes from God speaking the truth, they reject him. There is a perfect coherence between the sinful heart and mind and Satan's purposes, such that all who are born under him growing with this opposition to God's way, God's values, God's sense of seeing things, God's truth, has chosen Satan's lies. And our nature chooses and agrees and confirms with Satan's views on things. And so we are born of him, living with him, under his power. He rules and we agree with his rules and we're trapped by him, but because we choose to be trapped by him, we're trapped. And so we follow him. That is the dark and deep testimony of the Bible. Now, what would intuition suggest being a follower of Satan looked like? Well, a Satan worshipper, if I was to bump into a Satan worshipper, I'd think they'd be up the mountains of wherever you've got in Canberra here and, you know, screwing chooks' heads off their bodies and so on and having blood. That's what I think a Satan worshipper looks like. But no. Pharisees, moral people, good people, are children of the devil. Come and see it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Flip over there. Corinthians is it's a group of Christians. The Corinthians are a church that Paul founded, and he's written a number of letters to them. This is actually his fourth letter to them. We've only got two of the letters he wrote. But coming into this church are a new group of leaders. They're very spiritual. They've got very many spectacular gifts that they exercise. Tongues and prophecy seems to be particularly the ones that they're embracing, but also miraculous powers. They're called, chapter 11, verse 5, super apostles. I don't think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. So they're not just apostles, they're super apostles. They're the great apostles. They're the really amazing, the impressive apostles. But come down to verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. How has he just described these leaders of the church? He's described them as servants of Satan. Wow. Again, are they possessed by the devil? No. Well, if they're servants of Satan, what does my instinct suggest they should look like? If I met a servant of Satan, what would I expect him to look like? I guess I'd expect him to be shifty, sly, deceitful, rude, harsh. What does Paul see with the reason? Why does Paul identify them as servants of Satan? Because of 11, verse 3 and 4. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, a different gospel from the one you accept, you put up with it easily enough. Now the point Paul is making is that these super apostles have come after Paul's foundational ministry of giving the gospel to them and establishing the faith. These further leaders have come in with miracles and power and speaking in tongues, extraordinary things. They're super, they're impressive. And they've brought Jesus, they've brought the Spirit, just a different Jesus and a different Spirit. They talk about Jesus, they talk about the Spirit, they talk about the gospel. It's just a very different one in all of those instances. You know, it has been described by theologians, the error that these super apostles brought, the different Jesus that they brought, was not a Jesus of a works gospel. There's no evidence in 1 and 2 Corinthians that the leadership brought a works gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 actually suggests they did bring a gospel of grace alone. The problem isn't that. It appears the problem that they're brought is a triumphalistic gospel. A gospel of triumph. A gospel of a Jesus who is the triumphalistic Jesus. The Jesus that Peter wanted. Not the Jesus of suffering and meekness and humility, but the Jesus of glory, prestige, success and power. The point here is this, and the larger one that I'm going to make through the rest of what we do together tonight. The work of Satan is most deeply and profoundly in what we perceive to be ordinary things. The work of Satan is most deeply and most profoundly in what we perceive to be ordinary things. The ordinary activity of embracing worldly values, of seeing power and prestige and privilege as success, as being evidence that you are truly in touch with God. Part of this is involved in a larger frame, which is that Satan is at work in this world, leading us to believe lies. He is leading us to believe that God isn't true. Or if we believe he's true, Satan's leading us to believe that he isn't holy and righteous. Or if he's true, that he doesn't care what you do and it's okay, whatever. Or leading us to believe Jesus isn't who he says he is. Behind all of these lies stands a demonic power. Remember, John chapter 8, he is the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. Now, all of this explains something of what happened in Jesus' ministry. Helps, too, to help us understand how we ought to engage in the spiritual warfare. Let me take you now to Mark chapter 1. Got a few more passages. Come with me to Mark 1. Context here is Jesus has cast out an impure spirit. He's healed many. Just follow those headings, will help you. He's healed Simon's mother-in-law. Verse 31, she's been helped up. She's well. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. Why wouldn't they? Here we have someone who can actually heal them. Here's someone who can make a difference and make lives better. And so Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Verse 35, he then goes off and prays. Verse 36, his companions come looking for him. When they find him, they explain, everyone's looking for you. And of course they would be. If you had someone who could empty the hospitals of all the sick, everyone would be looking for you. But look at verse 38. Jesus replies, let's go somewhere else. He turns his back on the healings and the casting out of the demons. Why? Well, he explains it to you. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. I've come to preach. Why has he come to preach? Because how do you combat the spiritual power of Satan, who is at work in our world powerfully to spread lies? You combat him by speaking the truth, by preaching the truth. And in fact, Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 32 says, the truth will set you free. The truth combats directly the spiritual power of Satan over his world. In John 17, in the context of Jesus praying about protecting us from Satan, he says, sanctify them in the truth. In John chapter 18, he says he was born to testify to the truth. And at the heart of the truth that Jesus comes to testify, which goes right to the heart of the battle, is the truth of the gospel. The message that Jesus is Lord. That we have rebelled, that we are sinners, rightly condemned. These truths Satan doesn't want us to believe, hold, accept. And in the midst of those truths comes these wonderful truths that the God we've offended has sent his Son to die that we might be forgiven. Forgiven through his work and merits, not our own. These are wonderful truths. They're powerful truths. Truth that Jesus came to bring, to establish. Now, instinctively, you might hear all of that and find yourself going, oh, you're just now avoiding all the miraculous stuff again. You want to get back to that kind of rational Christianity. You just want to avoid all the supernatural stuff. No. That's this worldly thinking. That's satanic thinking. It's natural instinctive thinking. And it's natural instinctive thinking because, yes, preaching words seems ordinary. And instinct says to us the ordinary is non-spiritual. Spectacular. Now that's supernatural. That's spiritual. But listen to Romans chapter 1, a verse that you will have heard before. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the words, the gospel, because it is the power of God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified in the context of people looking for signs and miracles, people looking for clever rhetoric. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to all of those people, but the power of God. You know, the scriptures themselves are actually a lens to recast the way we see the world. I don't know if you've ever watched those nature shows, you know, like kind of the David Attenborough kind of shows. There was one show I was watching once where there was a scene of a flower and birds and so on, and they put another lens on it. I think it was an infrared lens or something like this. And as soon as the lens came over it, the colours disappeared, but a whole new set of shades and fabric appeared on the flower with the bird, which was suddenly revealed to be the means. The bird saw all of that and was used to direct. But it was there. You just couldn't see it without the proper lens. But when you put the lens on, you go, ah, I see what's happening. Here's the deal. The scriptures are like that. They are a filter for us. God's word brings clarity to help us see what has always been there, but to see it the way we're meant to see it, which is that the word of God is the word of truth that is God's powerful weapon to engage in the supernatural realm and defeat Satan with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of God's word. You know, I was preaching one time at my home church. And it wasn't a particularly spectacular sermon. It was just teaching the Bible and teaching, applying it. And at the a little while later, a lady said to me, a wonderfully spiritually attuned lady, came and said to me, do you know, when you were preaching that day, she said, I closed my eyes while you were preaching, and I had a vision. And my vision was you wielding this massive sword through the hearts and souls and sinews and bodies of people to bring them to the truth. And she said it was this overwhelming picture. Now, I don't claim to be a great preacher. Week by week, I seek to teach the Bible. But she got it exactly right. Do you know, the apostles got this truth, which is why you see them make a shift. You see them make a shift from the ministries of the way Jesus did it, in part, to pick up one aspect and make it the whole. Let me show you what I mean. Come with me to two passages now. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 26, the end of that chapter. In verse 26, he's talking about people who are in the trap of the devil, who have been taken captive to do his will. So he's talking about people directly captured by Satan, doing Satan's will. Now that is heavy. It's a heavy problem for people to be in. Literally captive to the work of Satan. Can a demonic power be worse for someone to have that happen to them? But look at verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do their will. How does Paul tell Timothy to minister to people who are trapped by Satan? Gently instruct them. Right where you think it would have been right for him to have some comment about exorcisms or a power encounter, he says, instruct them. In the hope that God, because God is sovereign over all demonic forces, will grant them repentance, and it's repentance that they need to come to because they're still responsible. Though captured by Satan to do his will, they are still responsible beings who can make choices, even in the midst of that, to repent, come to their senses. And so Paul instructs that that's the way to engage on that activity of ministry. Have a look with me at 1 Timothy 4, the passage that was read to us. Flip a few passages back, chapters back. 1. Paul alerts Timothy to the fact that the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Again, powerfully active spiritual forces, the demonic involved in these people's lives. It's a perfect opportunity for Paul to talk about how we ought to engage in that spiritual power encounter, how we ought to engage with the demonic, how we ought to exorcise them, how we ought to cast them out, but he never does. What does he say? Well, verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished on the truths of the faith. Verse 7, train yourself to be godly. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, well, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Not one mention of any other way to engage with the demonic, except teach the truth of the gospel, encourage people to be faithful to that truth, call them to repentance, love people, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in these things. You see, when you move out of the ministries of Jesus and that early apostle phase, you get a shift. Don't get caught up on a simplistic assessment of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did dramatically cast out the demonic. The apostles did it somewhat. A simplistic construct says, well, they did it, we ought to do it like them. No. It's essential to notice a profound shift that occurs. A proper shift. And let me illustrate with something that I hope makes it very evident. In Matthew chapter 17, there's an incident where Jesus is confronted about whether he pays taxes. Now, he has a whole conversation about why should he pay taxes? He's the son of the God who owns the temple. Why should he pay a temple tax then if he's the son of the Father? But nonetheless, to be proper and so on, Jesus says to one of his disciples to go and catch a fish. Go and catch a fish. The first fish you catch, open its mouth, and there'll be a 4-drachma coin in it. Take it, pay our taxes. Awesome. The tax bill comes. Jesus did it. I'm going fishing. I'm going to hunt down that fish. Oh, just go to the fish markets. They're fished for me. Now, you're all laughing. Why? Because you intuitively, and be careful, I want to show you why you just don't jump here, but intuitively you do have some sense that just because Christ did certain things doesn't mean I automatically ought to do all the things that he did. Now, what helps us work out, just not from intuition, actually from the scriptures, how do the scriptures help us work out that there are some things Jesus did that we don't do? Well, I'll give it to you. Firstly, he's unique. The miracles he did were to testify to his lordship, not just that he was a Christian. So there's one thing to bear in mind. But there's another thing. When you look at the letters to the churches, the epistles, and when you read through them and find that it doesn't teach me to pay taxes like that, there's nowhere in the letters of the New Testament written to a church that says, when you have problems with your taxes, just go fishing and Jesus did it, you should. None of that happens. But more than that, not only isn't there a passage that says you should do it like Jesus says, there's a silence, but it's not just a silence. There are counter commands. That is to say, there's a whole host of teaching about not just paying taxes the way Jesus did, but here's how you should get a job. And there's a good word to you, isn't it? Get jobs. Make a living. And use that to pay your way in life. That's the letters of the New Testament. So, in this instance, we're not told we ought not do it, but neither are we told to do it, but rather we're told of another way to do it. That's a message for us, that that particular thing Jesus did is not for us. Casting out demons by the way Jesus did it, a very dramatic command, control method, come out, they did. There's never anywhere in the New Testament where we're taught to do that. Every time the demonic is talked about, a perfect opportunity to tell us to do that kind of thing, we're given an entirely other way to engage with the demonic. We're instructed to teach, pray, call for repentance, love, live holy, godly lives. But the big thing I want to drive through tonight is those things aren't less spectacular. If you have the spiritual lenses of the Bible on, they're not less spectacular. The declaration of the truth of the gospel, the call to people to own the power and rule of God over them, to take responsibility for their lives under God, the call to do all of that, to repent and believe, reject lies, believe the truth, that is casting out demons. That is defeating demonic powers. That is wielding the sword of the Spirit. Have a look at the image again. I want to suggest to you a way of recasting it. Instead of supernatural ordinary like that, the next image. Very good. Dotted line. That is to say, there is a supernatural that's differentiated from the ordinary, but it runs across all of it. So many of the ordinary things we do are actually supernaturally powerful things if you have the eyes to see. Now, friends, there's a lot at stake in getting this right. Whatever we elevate as truly engaging the supernatural, it is inevitable over time that it relegates those things we regard as not supernatural. Whatever we relegate, whatever we elevate to think of as supernatural activities will always over time relegate things we think of as ordinary activities. Now, if it's the spectacular things that we elevate to be the supernatural activities, it will over time relegate the ordinary activities of Bible reading, Bible teaching, living godly lives, watching our life and doctrine. It will relegate those things to slide them off center. They still will be recognized as right, good, and true. They just won't be the spectacular, exciting things, the supernatural things, and so they will slide out. And all of that cultivates a taste for us, a taste for the spectacular, as if that's where the real action is. Now, we don't solve that problem by denying that the spectacular can happen. There is a supernatural thing that happens, and there's things that go beyond what natural explanations can provide for us. We don't solve it by denying that, and that things like that may happen, of course. God may cast out a demon in a spectacular fashion today. Of course he can do that. Rather, we solve this problem by elevating that which is truly spectacular, so that we're properly satisfied with the amazing ministries of the ordinary. So that there isn't amongst us a kind of immature worldly hunger for more than the spectacular, if you've got the eyes of faith, the spectacular ministries of the word, prayer, godly living. Now, all of that, though, takes a deep, deep exercise of a spiritual work of faith. Instincts are powerful. The world's way of seeing things is powerfully ingrained in us. To see the world through the eyes of biblical truth, to believe the lens the scriptures give me to see these things, takes great faith. Let me illustrate. Jesus in John 4 is with the woman at the well Who is she sitting with at the well? God. But he's dirty and dusty. But if you had the eyes of faith, you would have known exactly who he was and you would have been in awe. But when you look with the eyes of sight, you just see a dirty, dusty man. When the cross happened, if you have the eyes of the world, you would expect God to be at work causing tingles up and down the spine and wonderful, beautiful things. But what the cross was ugly and dark and harsh, and it was a defeat and it was oppressive and humiliating. You would never see God in that unless you had the eyes of the scriptures, the faith that comes by the scriptures, which is what Paul says. We once regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. To finally have the eyes of the scriptures to see the world God's way, to see what is truly spectacular, what is truly spiritual, what is powerful, takes great faith. Think about those two churches. How do you think about the small gathering of old ladies in a fibro shack, singing songs to an out-of-tune piano and listening to a boring sermon? How would the newspaper play it? They'd say it was the sign of a failed church religion, weakness of church. But how does the spiritually informed with the spiritual lens see that? If they are ladies of faith in the Word of God, trusting in their Saviour, that humble in the world's eyes, that weak thing in the world's eyes, is powerful and glorious. Wonderful to be a part. Truly spectacular. Think of it another way. How do you see the massive church with the massive band, the spectacular lights, the moving music, the tingles up and down the spine, the miracles, signs and wonders happening everywhere? There's the Spirit, says the unspiritual person. When it may not be at all where the Spirit is. That's exactly how the church at Corinth was, perhaps without the lights. But that's the super apostle church. Spectacular, impressive, lights, music, wonders, tingles, miracles. And the immature Corinthians were taken in because they didn't have the eyes of faith to see past the glitz and the power and the impressive, to realize that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Be discerning. Young men and women, you are very prone to these problems. And the spiritual battle for you is to remain close to the Word of God, deep in the Word of God, so that it shapes every aspect of your value system, so that it shapes your tastes and your discernment and your awareness of yourself and your awareness of the things around you. Where was true power exercised? Where was true spiritual power exercised? In the humility of the suffering servant, who didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking on the very form of a servant, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so, God exalted him above every name, and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. The Father recognized the power of his Son in that weakness. And the Father is seeking to instruct us that we might learn to see where true power and supernatural activity and spiritual forces are at work. That we might be freed from the lies of Satan to know the truth, and to be shaped all our lives by it. Make it your life's ambition to engage in that spiritual battle. Your life's ambition to engage in that spiritual battle. Do it aware about how vulnerable we are to get it wrong. Be humble and soft before the Word. Test all your instincts against the Scriptures. When you have an immediate reaction, oh, there is, there isn't, test it against the Scriptures. Do it in community together, because we need each other to be sharpened by each other, to see things as we walk, because you will find yourself not seeing things. The drama of the battle of the kingdoms is happening constantly around us. in the work of living by faith in the truth of the Word of God, in the work of proclaiming the Word of God, in the work of prayer, in the work of humble, godly love. We are engaging in the supernatural. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you would give us the eyes of faith shaped by your word of truth, the word of the Spirit, that you would help us see the world, see things your way, that you would help us be freed from the lies of Satan, the influence and control of Satan, that we might please see it with the lenses of the Scriptures, be captured where the true battle is, the spectacular things that are happening in the declaration of the gospel, in the prayers of your humble saints, in the godly, holy living of humble people, that we would see all of these things for the spectacular truth that they are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.